Our Father, we come anticipating meeting with you today. By the blood of the Lamb, by the gift of the Spirit, we come before you, the most holy Father, who dwells in unapproachable light, purity, holiness, so that no one can see you and live. Your power made the universe, the trees of the field, the beautiful canyons and mountains. The earth is yours and all that is in it. Its beauty brings us to awe. And then you made human beings in your own image to be your representatives on earth. Through our eyes, our hands, our feet. And we thank you that though you are holy, you approach us in mercy. And we are amazed that you, who are infinite, beyond comprehension, stoop and come to each one of us with tender emotions, acceptance. And so we come today, a mixed multitude, some coming in hope, some fragrant with light and love, others in sorrow and despair. We pray for those who are hurting that they would take the bitterness and the pain of their souls and turn it to liquid and pour it out before you, that they might receive the breath and the joy of the Spirit's breath. We thank you for the freedom we have to meet and to worship you. And we pray as we age, you'd increase our praise to give thanks to you for all that you've done as we look back at our lives. And make us a holy people, a tender people, a loving people who live in your beatitudes and grant mercy to all we come into contact with. We thank you for your love this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of song and for the opportunity and invitation to pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Joel's text today, so appropriate, is blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So he's chosen Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Let's see, up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on one of your fellow servants just as I have had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Amen.
Well, thank you to the choir for that wonderful rendition of the Beatitudes. In fact, I was going to begin by reading them, but they did so in a far better manner. Far more interesting, lest you get bored of the Beatitudes being read every Sunday. Well, I love the story of Jim Elliot, missionary to a tribe located in Ecuador, a tribe that was known back then as the Auca Indians, now known as the Waodani. Growing up, as I read the story, I loved his drive, his passion to reach unreached people, and his dedication to the task. From the time he was a young child, Jim knew he wanted to be a missionary. And he worked, and he studied, and he prepared for it. He even played sports in college just to prepare his body for the physically strenuous life of a missionary. Now, the word Alka means savage, a name given by the surrounding tribes, probably because this tribe was known for killing any and all outsiders. Today, they are known as the Wahadani tribe, which means humans. Now, even though they had this fearsome reputation, Jim knew that God wanted him to share the good news of Jesus Christ with these people. And finally, after several years of preparation, several years of language training, Jim, along with a team of four other missionaries, made contact with the Wahadani. Jim was so excited, and the first meeting seemed to go well. But they had to wait another six days, before they had any further contact. And this time, the contact did not go well. Choosing not to defend themselves with their guns, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, and Ed McCulley died at the hands of the very people they were trying to reach with the love of God. And Jim Elliott's story keeps me humble, reminding me that though I may have great plans, and we may have great plans for our lives, it is the Lord who guides our steps. And I am forced to face the question, if my death served the kingdom of God more than a life of service, would I willingly accept it? But a far more painful and imminently pressing question faced Jim's wife, Elizabeth. How would she respond? Though we may not want to admit it, our first response might probably be, well, thanks, God. Thanks for calling my husband to that. Obviously, it didn't work out. And those ungrateful people can burn in hell for all I care. Showing mercy is hard. I think it's all right to acknowledge that mercy is not our first response, our go-to. The character of Christ does not come naturally to us. You know, it's all about that small matter of the event known as the fall. Still, Jesus, never one to shy away from the difficult, says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." Then again, this isn't the first difficult to live out beatitude. After all, if the Beatitudes are known for one thing, it's how hard they are to live up to. It's a good thing, then, that they are not a standard that we have to live up to. Rather, they are an identity, the person we now are as a follower of Jesus. Still, it is a process, this fully becoming that new person and living into our new identity. It's a process, and it's not an easy one at that. Which is why it's also good that we are not doing it on our own. We're not doing it in our own strength. The Spirit at work inside each one of us is enabling us to be that person, to be that new creation, to live into our new identity. Well, in addition to the difficulty of living into this beatitude, actually doing it, each beatitude seemed to raise its own theological issues with which we have to wrestle. At least the beatitudes that I am covering do. Maybe Sean just gave me the hard ones and all the other ones are easy, but which is totally something that Sean would do, and you can tell him I said that. But in our beatitude today, we have to wrestle with whether or not the mercy of God is free. None of the other beatitudes have this stark reciprocity, the give this, get that, that we face in the blessed or the merciful beatitude. Usually the thing to look forward to, the second half of each beatitude, is either the fulfillment of a particular longing, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, that hungering and thirsting will be filled. Or it's the solution to a particular problem, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. The problem is mourning, the solution being comforted. Yet here, the thing we look forward to, being shown mercy, is the exact same thing that we are doing if we live into this beatitude. And it comes with the implication that if we then don't show mercy, we ourselves will not be shown mercy either. And this makes us very nervous. After all, grace is a free gift. And as evangelical Christians, we work hard to avoid any kind of salvation by works. So is God's mercy a free gift? Or is it a reward we must earn by showing mercy? And if we must earn it, then how much mercy exactly is enough? to get us the mercy that we know we need from God. And to be completely honest with you, the Bible seems at times split on this subject. On the one hand, we have many clear examples that the mercy of God is completely free. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And then a few verses later, he continues to say that this grace is not from ourselves, not by any works we have done, like showing mercy. It is the gift of God. In Titus 3, Paul is very clear, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of any righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. So God's mercy does not come from righteous things we've done, like showing mercy. It simply comes from God's mercy." And it's not just the Apostle Paul, in case you were worried about that. Peter, too, writes, "In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We have a new birth, a living hope, and an inheritance, all because of God's mercy freely given." These passages make it clear that God's mercy is freely given. And not freely given so that we don't have to bother about earning it, but freely given because it would be impossible for us to earn it. So it's either freely given or we're not getting it. Simple as that. Either God makes it a free gift to us, or there is quite simply no way we will ever attain it. Those verses make everything seem very clear. But then we get to a passage like James 2:13. "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful." Mercy triumphs over judgment. A judgment without mercy is indeed a very scary thought. Or what about our scripture reading, the parable of the unmerciful servant, a story that many of us are familiar with, where mercy is actually taken away. The merciful judgment is reversed, all because of the unmerciful attitude and actions of the servant whose debt was forgiven. These seeming contradictions can leave us confused at best, or we flip-flop depending on which, you know, book we're reading through at the time. Or worse, they leave us worried about losing God's mercy in our own lives. So let me say four things as we try to resolve the tension between the two, and they're kind of in reverse order of importance. Firstly, the weight of scriptural evidence is on the side of free mercy. There are far more passages that talk of mercy as a free gift and free grace that God lavishes upon us, far more than there are passages like James. It's perhaps a minor point and not one that I personally would hang any arguments upon, but I think it's worth noting nonetheless. Secondly, God loves mercy. We find this throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, because that's when God's people are not getting it and God is trying to remind them of the important things. In Micah 6:8, we get, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." What does God require of us? Well, where should we start on what God requires of us? There are 1,000 things that God could choose to say, but he says 3. These are the key things that God wants from his people, and notice, he doesn't say show mercy. It's stronger. He doesn't just want us to show mercy. He wants us to love mercy. And it's good for us to be challenged by how seriously God takes mercy. See, the prophet Hosea even says on behalf of God, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." That's huge. The sacrificial system was an integral part of Israel's worship. In fact, it's the foundation upon which their relationship with God is built, because it's the sacrificial system that keeps them in relationship with God. Every time they sin, every time they mess up, it's the sacrificial system that gives them a way back. In theological language, it's the sacrificial system that atones for their sin and their mistakes. And yet God says he would prefer mercy. Mercy is what God really wants from his people. Mercy is more important to God than religious gestures, no matter how sincere. The truth is, though, that mercy is pretty far down on our sin priority list. It's usually somewhere down there with the, "Yeah, we should probably work on that when we've got some time, but there are more pressing issues we need to deal with" items. But as we read these verses and others, it becomes very hard to ignore just how high on God's priority list mercy is. God loves to show mercy. Micah even says God delights to show mercy. God delights to show mercy, and he wants us, his people, to be like him and to delight in showing mercy too. And so he led the way. He set the example for what that looks like, because God's mercy came first. This is clearly seen in the parable of the unmerciful servant that we read. First, the servant is given mercy. Mercy from a huge debt owed the king. Then, straight away, he goes and shakes down his fellow servant and throws him in prison for the much smaller amount that he himself is owed. The mercy comes first, and that is a big part of what makes this story so shocking when we read it. That he would go and throw his fellow servant in prison right after he had avoided that same prison himself. But our shock is taken up a notch when we see the amounts of money involved. Translated rather loosely in the NIV that I used, the fellow servant owes 100 denarii, what they call silver coins. That's 100 days' wages for a day laborer. You can think minimum wage. So about a third of a year's salary. Now, whether you then want to make your calculations based on modern-day minimum wage or average Bay Area salary or some other number, that all becomes completely irrelevant when we consider how much the first servant owed the king. 10,000 talents of gold. Each talent has a value of 20 years' wages for a day laborer. So each talent is worth over 60 times the entire debt owed by the second servant. 60 times. And there are 10,000 of those talents owed. When I was running this through with my wife, Katie, she's like, okay, well, you know, tell me what those numbers are. So, I will. It would only take a day laborer 200,000 years to pay off that debt. The number is staggering. The comparison in debt size is enormous, and the ingratitude of the servant is beyond belief. The numbers are so crazy, though, so exaggerated for effect, that they're really not relevant to us at all. Except that we do exactly the same thing all the time. You see, the size of the debt owed the king is actually quite small in comparison to the debt that has been canceled for us. Given 200,000 years, the debt could be paid off. Given 200 million years, our debt could not. And yet so often we react like the unmerciful servant. We get the benefits of the mercy of God. And then we turn around and set out to collect all the very small debts owed to us. We are not being asked to be merciful in a vacuum. We're not being asked to just spontaneously out of ourselves show mercy just because God says it's a good idea. We are being asked to be merciful because of God's incredible mercy first shown to us. And if we cannot find it in our hearts to be merciful, then we have not understood the gospel. Somewhere along the way, we have missed something or greatly misunderstood something. I want to point out, to be clear here, that I'm not talking to victims of abuse. The road to healing is long, and the trauma suffered can lead to a lack of empathy or feeling merciful towards anyone, not just the person or people responsible for the abuse. So when I say if we cannot find it in our hearts to show mercy, or we have not understood the gospel, I'm not talking to you. What I'm talking about are the grudges, big and small, that we hold on to, the unmerciful attitudes that lead to a critical heart that's quick to judge, and even the attitude we have sometimes that some people are deserving of hell itself. We need to repent of these unmerciful attitudes and ask that God would work on our hearts and work in them and allow us to live into our beatitude identity to a fuller degree. Because fourthly and lastly, beatitudes describe who we are. This is such an encouragement to me personally. It's an encouragement because on my worst days, I can rest in this knowledge that I'm not a total failure just waiting for mercy to be taken away. I am a beatitude person, and so are you. Because of God's mercy, this is our new identity. And though I may not be living into that new identity right now, that doesn't take away my new identity. Yes, there is, in fact, a requirement by God that we show mercy. A very strong requirement. But because of what God has done for us through Jesus, we are now merciful people. Regardless of the mistakes we make and the unmerciful actions we sometimes show, we are merciful people. Requirement fulfilled. And the Spirit is making this more and more true of each one of us day by day. So if I can attempt to sum this up, in our tension between free mercy and the obligation to show mercy in order to receive mercy, we see that there is, A, far more focus on the free gift of mercy with many scripture texts. Those that do suggest a requirement to show mercy, pull in that direction and show us how important mercy is to God. But above all of that is the fact that God went first in this whole showing mercy business. God showed mercy before there's ever any kind of talk of our obligation to show mercy. And finally, and most importantly, Jesus has made us beatitude people, so we are merciful, no matter how many times we fail, no matter how many times we act unmercifully. We are still merciful people. So what does this mean for us? Since this beatitude, like all the others, is not something we have to strive to achieve, for us, it is simply a matter of submitting to the Spirit's work in our hearts and living into what is now our new identity. Many of you know how the Elizabeth Elliot story ends. How 2 years later, having met two of the Wahadani, Elizabeth chose to take her 3-year-old daughter, Valerie, and go to the tribe again to reach them with the good news of Jesus. The result? Many Wahadani came to know Jesus. They were stunned that though they killed her husband, Elizabeth would reach out to them. Despite the heartbreak and anguish she must have been feeling, Elizabeth Elliot understood the gospel. She knew that God's incredible mercy had set her free to show incredible mercy even to the very people who murdered her husband. And as we ponder for ourselves how to live into this beatitude mercy, we must begin with this as the foundation. God's mercy sets us free to show mercy. You would understand the unmerciful servant in the parable if he was chasing down the guy who owed him money because he was desperately trying to gather up all the pennies he could to try to make some attempt to begin to pay off his debt. Hopeless though that might have been. But the king, by forgiving his debt, had actually freed up the servant to show mercy as well. Do you see, by taking away the servant's largest money problem, he now didn't need to go collect that much smaller amount. More than an obligation to show mercy by taking the weight of guilt and sin and shame in our lives, God has renewed us. God has set us free to show mercy to others and to be part of relieving their burdens as well. We are often so small-minded. We just want to figure out the bare minimum. What's the least we can do in order to check those God boxes? And that causes trouble for us. The whole parable itself comes out of Peter asking, just how many times do I have to forgive someone before I can stop? Before I can just give up on showing forgiveness, before I've checked that box. And so we too say, God requires mercy. Okay, well then, I'll just have to put in some effort and try to be merciful, or else I might lose my mercy. Let's figure out then just how much mercy I have to show in order to avoid losing the mercy I want from God. No, we don't have to think like that. We are new creations. God has recreated us as merciful people. And rather than feeling obliged and limited and obligated, we can instead choose to show mercy out of the freedom that we have been given. Personally, I love paying off debts. Maybe it's because I'm a math guy, but When I'm able to make that last payment and clear that debt, it is such a good feeling. It brings a lightness to me, a spring in my step. And if you've ever experienced that, that's what I'm talking about here, but even more so. A debt you could never pay has been forgiven. It's been cleared. The slate has been wiped clean. You don't have to worry about it anymore. That should fill us with such a lightness and such a joy that we want others to experience that same feeling. We don't owe a debt. So now, we don't need to go chasing down those indebted to us. God's mercy sets us free to show mercy. And secondly, and getting down to specifics here as we build on that foundation, grudges are a big deal to God. And I think this, for most of us, is where the rubber actually hits the road. Stories like those of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot are wonderful examples of huge acts of mercy, where being merciful is life-changing. But that's not the kind of situation that faces most of us most days. Instead, we are faced with smaller and medium-sized annoyances, slights, and offenses. For many of us, this leads to resentment and holding a grudge. It's very easy to let resentment pile up. And once you start holding a few grudges, it's not long before you hold a few more, and a few more. But take a moment to ask yourself, how many grudges and resentments are you holding on to? How long is that line that you're dragging around behind you? You may be so used to them by now that they've slipped into your "that's a sin I can live with" box. After all, we have many problems and struggles vying for our attention each day. And so it's no surprise that grudges and resentments, the smaller things, slip down the sin priority list. And yet it seems pretty clear that grudges are a big deal to God. Refusing mercy and forgiveness is a big deal to God. Not only because of what it does to the other person, but also because it puts us back in bondage again. God set us free to be able to show mercy. When we refuse to show mercy, we're basically walking ourselves back to the prison and kindly requesting to be let back into our cell, if you would be so kind. This seems to be, to me, an area where the difference between God's values and our values is very large. And I plead with you today to consider who you're withholding mercy from and to let God change your heart. You may not think that it's Elizabeth Elliot level mercy, but that doesn't mean it won't be life-changing, both for you as your mercy sets you free once more and for the person to whom you show mercy. Grudges are a big deal to God. And lastly, does our mercy cause us to act? To the Greeks, mercy was an emotion and not one the Stoics particularly liked. But in Scripture and to the Jews, mercy always involved action. Specifically, God's mercy always involved action. In fact, the Greek word used for mercy here is the one used to translate the Hebrew word chesed. Think about it. You never hear of God having loyal love and feeling compassion for his people and then doing nothing about it. That would be crazy if we read a story like that in the Bible. But we're so used to hearing about God acting, it probably doesn't strike us. But God's mercy causes him to act on behalf of his people. And I believe that God calls us to do the same. For it's not just to feel compassion for the world around us, but to act. Nanor's wonderful story she shared is an excellent example about ways that we can show mercy. And as she quite rightly pointed out, it is a small thing for us. But small things can have life-changing effects. God calls us to act, and act not because we feel an obligation to, but act inspired by the greatest of all mercies, the mercy of God. The mercy of God that was shown to us when we were his enemies, when we were helpless, hopeless, and powerless to do anything to change it. We're going to close our service this morning and invite the team to come on up by singing, "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue." So I invite you to stand as we declare the praises of the God whose mercy has set us free. Showing mercy is an act of God, so let's not pretend we can do it in our own strength. Many of us need God to do a mighty work in our hearts for us to even consider letting go of those grudges. So I invite you this morning to take advantage of the wonderful prayer team we have, to take a risk, and to let God change your life today. And now may the Father of all mercies, who through his Son Jesus Christ has forgiven us a debt we could never repay, work in our hearts by his Spirit, that we too might delight to show mercy. Amen.